subject that we're going to consider today is justification. So we're coming back to where we were last week and have been for several weeks now. We're looking at what is known as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. And I want you to know that in preaching these messages, I'm not ignoring the fact that it is the season of Christmas. In fact, if you'd look with me, even before we get into the study, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, I always think this is such an excellent verse for the season of Christmas, because it gives us the purpose of the incarnation. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And Russell read that for us just as we begin our service today. So that's the purpose for Christ's coming. The purpose of the incarnation is the salvation of sinners. Well, actually what we're looking at here in the order of salvation is the fuller plan that God has to accomplish that, bridging all the way from eternity past to eternity in the future. These logical, wise steps that God has laid out to accomplish the salvation of sinners. So let's go back to Romans 8 again. Romans 8, verse 30. Or we can include verse 29, too. We have five of these logical steps presented here by Paul. There are really nine altogether. The five are right here. Beginning, if we begin with foreknowledge, that's the first step, which is virtually a synonym for God's choosing or His election. Moving then to predestination, and then these are stated here in verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So there's our subject for today, those whom He justified, or justification. And we have already looked at some of these steps. We looked at calling, effectual calling. Considered that what makes the call of God effectual is He regenerates, gives life to those whom He calls. That then enables those to repent and believe. That's something we do. God doesn't do it for us. We do it. But it's because we're enabled to do it. He has regenerated, and those whom repent and believe, they are then further justified. So that's our subject for today, and it'll be a while before we actually discuss what exactly justification means. But if you'll take your bulletin, I hope you have a bulletin, not too many left, but once again I'm indebted to John Murray, and I've been looking very much at the things he has presented on these steps in his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Let's begin with what John Murray has written here, as I have it recorded in the bulletin. The basic religious question is that of our relation to God. How can man be just with God? How can he be right with the Holy One? In our situation, however, the question is much more aggravated. It is not simply how can man be just with God, but how can sinful man be just with God? That is the basic religious question. Or I think we could even say this. This is the basic problem. This is the most important problem man really has, is how he as a sinner can be right with God. Now, Most people don't see that as a problem. In fact, most people have so many problems in their lives that this one never even comes to the front. And life is filled with problems, and those do take center stage. But this is the one that really is more important than any other questions. The first point I want to make here, and Murray makes this point in his book, is that all sin is sin against God. Every time we sin against God. And people who sin against God can't possibly be right with Him. So let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a passage that we study to understand repentance, because Psalm 51 is about the sin King David committed. You remember the incident in his life where he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba became pregnant as a result of their relationship, and David tried to cover that up, and it didn't work. You remember that that led to further aggravation of the situation. He was responsible, really, for the murder then of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, as he used his military commander, Joab, to appoint that Uriah would be placed in a place of battle where he was sure to be killed, and he was. And yet you remember that David, the man of God that he was, repented immediately when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin. Let me just begin reading at the first here. We'll get down to verse 4, which is where we want to look. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I think we find that striking what David says in verse 4 when he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned. And we wonder, how can he say this? Because he sinned against people. He sinned against Bathsheba by drawing her into this relationship. He's sinned against Uriah because he has murdered him by proxy. In fact, he sinned against the whole nation because he is their king. He's the leader. If anybody should set a righteous example, it's him. How can he say, against you only have I sinned? But perhaps what we would understand about that is the fact that even today, when we sin against people or violate people, we're sinning against God because they are His people. All persons belong to God. He's the one who has given them life. And so we do sin against God. And David also perhaps would look at it this way, that he has sinned against God because God has created a social order that he is violating. The violation of God's order for marriage, for just community life as a whole. So the point would be here that, yes, when we do sin against God and can't possibly be right with God if we do. Let's look at another passage that I think sort of drives home the same point. Look at the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. We have a bit of a definition of what sin is here. Look at 1 John, chapter 3, verse 4. everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's a definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Or sin is violating God's law. When we break the commandments, any of the Ten Commandments, we are sinning against God because we break His law. And I think we all understand where the Ten Commandments came from. It wasn't that some committee of wise and pious people back in antiquity got together and came up with these rules and said this would be good for all to follow. They're older than that. They come from God Himself. The Ten Commandments are God's commandments. I think it's interesting that Paul, writing about the law in Romans 7, says the law is holy and righteous and good. And what we learn from Scripture about God is holy, God is righteous, God is good. The law is really an expression of the very character of God Himself. So, when we violate the commandments, we sin against God, and such persons can't possibly be right with God. Now, the next point would be this, that we do need to take this seriously. We need to take sin seriously, because we cannot be right with God as long as this is the condition that God sees us in. God is offended by sin. Let me give you some scriptures that show the seriousness of that. We have a God who is holy, and more holy than we can even imagine. Scripture teaches us of His holiness, and sin is an abomination to Him. I want to give you six verses that I think drive this home. Would you turn to Psalm 5? These verses I want to show you, I always kind of think these are not verses for the faint-hearted, because they really do show the seriousness of the matter of sin and God's objection to it. In Psalm 5, look at verses 5 and 6. And here again, this is David. This is another of the writings of David himself. It says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Have you ever done anything deceitful? Of course you have. The Lord abhors such actions. And it's not just directed toward the evil or the deceit. It's directed toward those who do those things. It's a strong verse. Look at chapter 7, or Psalm 7, verse 11. Here we read, "God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day." Why? Because of sin. Indignation every day. Look at Psalm 11. This is very similar to what we just read in the fifth Psalm. Psalm 11, verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who does violence." I mean, what's so striking about verses like this is the directness of what is said. He not only hates the wickedness, but the wicked who do these things. So we need to understand that the hatred of God and the hatred of people is not a direct comparison. This is a holy hatred. This is a righteous hatred. It is a hatred that it is good that He hates sin. Turn to Habakkuk. You've been in Habakkuk this week, haven't you? It's not one of those books that we turn so easily to. but it's a good verse here. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, notice what the prophet Habakkuk says here about God. He says, "You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Of course, Habakkuk doesn't mean that God is no longer omniscient or there's something you really can't see, but the point that he is making that God who is holy and pure cannot look at wrongdoing with approval. He cannot possibly approve of it. Turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Here's a consequent, really, of God's attitude about these things. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then just one more verse here, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 5, just the opening few words here of Romans 5, verse 10. The status of those who are against God by their sin. "For if while we were enemies..." Who wants to be an enemy of God? And yet in our sinful condition, that's exactly what we are, because our sin is an offense to Him. But you know, most people are simply oblivious to this matter. Most people are oblivious to the problem that their sin is an offense to God, that they aren't right with God. In fact, I think most people, we just went downtown today and asked people if they think God is offended by their sin, they'd be dumbfounded. We'd even ask them, but they probably wouldn't think that He's too concerned about that, because people don't know much of God's holiness. And, well, you know what the problem really is? People don't read their Bibles. If you read your Bible, you come to this conclusion, and it's a conclusion we must come to. So, that's the problem. The most important problem is how sinners can be right with God. And what's the solution to the problem? It's in this word that we're studying today, justification. That's the solution, the only solution to this problem. Now we'll get to in just a moment what justification means and how it is accomplished. But the first thing to see is this. This is something only God can do for us. Only God can justify us. In fact, if you'll go back to Romans 8 again, we've already even actually read it here this morning. Romans 8:30, where we see that golden chain of salvation. "Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified." And, of course, "Those whom He justified, He also glorified." That was our subject that we looked at last week, glorification. But the He is God. It's God who predestines, it's God who calls, it's God who justifies. In fact, look at a few verses later here at verse 33. Here it says it so directly. Paul says in verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? See, no priest can justify anybody. No pastor can justify anybody. No church can justify anybody. Can't justify yourself. This is something only God can do for us. It's an act of His grace. So, what is justification then? Let me just give you a very simple definition of them. Justification is a pronouncement. It is a declaration that the sinner is declared righteous in God's sight. and on what basis. We'll get to that in just a moment here. But I want to say that it is a declaration that a sinful person is declared righteous in God's sight. I want to say that because there's misunderstanding about this in the religious world. When we talk about justification, we're not talking about being made righteous. Being justified doesn't mean you are now made inherently righteous, as if righteousness has somehow been poured into you or infused into you. Need to say that because Catholicism believes that. Catholicism believes that when you are baptized into the church, the Catholic Church, that there is infusion of righteousness placed within you. You can lose it if you sin seriously, and then you would have to regain it through acts of penance. But as much as we might agree with the Catholic Church on some points, such as the Trinity and the deity of Christ, we must very much disagree with them on this point. In fact, this is the whole issue of the Reformation, the matter of justification. How a man is declared righteous in God's sight, or how he is righteous in God's sight, it's not by an infusion of righteousness, it's by imputation. We are talking about the imputing, reckoning to the account of a sinner, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That's what justification is. Let's look at some verses here that point us to that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't look at a lot of verses concerning this, but we'll look at some very, very important ones here. In fact, I realize we've come back over and over again to certain verses because we've been studying these kind of same subjects relating to salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation. So we have come back to the same verses many times. And here's one we've looked at before, of course, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It is a major verse. Good verse to memorize. Where we read, "For our sake, He," that is God the Father, that's whom the He refers to here, "made Him," that is Christ the Son, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become," note this, "the righteousness of God." Just notice some of the particulars of what is said here. It speaks of Christ who knew no sin. But what that means is He never sinned. He's sinless. There's 6 verses in the New Testament that say that specifically, that He never sinned. Remember in John 8, reading where Jesus asked a group of people one time, He said, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" Well, of course, there was silence. Nobody could accuse him of any sin. But that's what Paul is speaking of here. Christ, who knew no sin in experiential way, He was sinless. He made Him to be sin. It's probably the hardest part of the verse to understand, but certainly does not mean He made Him to be sinful. He was never sinful. I think we would understand by that statement, He made Him to be an offering for sin on the cross. That's what He was. He was an offering for sin. So that in Him, notice this, that we might become the righteousness of God. And notice those key words, in Him. It's in Him that we become righteous in God's sight. Because of the imputation of His righteousness unto us. I mean, there's always that little formula, in Him, in Christ. Paul says this over and over again. It's our union with Christ by which these benefits come to us and righteousness comes to us and how we are justified or seen as righteous in God's sight. You could say this, the cure to our disobedience is His obedience. That's what is necessary to deal with this problem of sin is the problem is our disobedience. It can only be dealt with by His obedience. And we think often of His active obedience and His passive obedience. This is a wonderful thing. His active obedience is speaking of the perfect life that He lived, that God in His grace reckons to you His perfect life, sees that to your account. When we think of His passive obedience, we're not saying that He actively endured the pain of the cross, the crucifixion, and all that went with it, but He was passive in the sense that He allowed that to be done to Him. So we are justified, declared righteous, because His active obedience, the perfect life that He lived, is now reckoned to us, and we're justified by His passive obedience in that the death He died on the cross, the merits of that are reckoned to our account, and sin is put away. Let's look at another passage. Turn to Romans chapter 3. You might expect Romans 3 would have something to say about this major chapter that it is on the subject of salvation. Romans 3, verse 23. Remember when we looked at the Roman road? Here's where you begin with those four verses that can be used to present the gospel in a very simple but effective way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now look at verse 24. Here's justification. And are justified by His grace. So it's gracious. As a gift. So it is a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be. Very significant things are said there about how we are justified. It is through redemption. It is through that word redemption, speaking of the payment that Christ has made on the cross to set us free from sin. That's what redemption is. He paid that price. The wages of sin is death. He paid the wages that we could be redeemed. He speaks here of He is a propitiation. Remember that word? Or if you don't remember it, that's propitiation is a word that speaks of the solution to that wrath. Remember Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But Christ propitiates, satisfies that wrath by His blood. By the shedding of His blood, by laying down His life. So that's how we're justified. That's what Paul is teaching here. He's looking at the work of the cross. Redeemed from sin. By the work of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Another statement here of this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. That's why we can be justified in God's sight, because He is our righteousness. And because of what He has done, who He is and what He has done, what He has accomplished, His righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned to us. A As I was thinking about this week, I thought again of one of my favorite books, The Pilgrim's Progress, and about Christian and John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life, and how Christian left the, can't think of what did he call the city, City of Destruction, was that it? Yeah, he's fleeing. He's fleeing because he realizes he lives in a city that's going to be destroyed by the wrath of God. And so he begins his pilgrimage, and but he's carrying this burden on his back. He can't get rid of the burden. The burden, of course, is his sin. And he carries the burden until he comes to the cross. He looks at the cross, and the burden falls off his back, tumbles into the sepulcher, which is at the foot of the cross, never to be seen again. It is gone. And then you read on, and one of the next things that happens is Christian comes to three shining ones. They're three angels. The first shining one says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." The third shining one puts a mark on his forehead and hands him a scroll that he is to present when he reaches the celestial gate. The second shining one takes his rags that he's wearing off and puts on him new raiment. That new raiment is the righteousness of Christ. That is justification. That's what God has done in Christ. He has clothed us with the very righteousness of Christ. Now there's just a couple more things here. A couple of mistakes we don't want to make in trying to understand justification. Of course, we don't want to make the one that Catholicism has made, of thinking that we have an infusion of righteousness. Another mistake, and this is one that's rather obvious, but let's look at it because Scripture speaks of it. Turn again to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 20. Notice what Paul writes here, because he certainly wouldn't want us to misunderstand this. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We must not think that justification or being right with God is through our own works, keeping the law or any other system. I suppose we could say liberal Christianity would believe that you can merit salvation, you can earn it yourself. But Scripture says clearly no. No human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the law or any other system that man may devise as well in order to be saved. The other one we want to be careful about that is a little... We could get a little more confused on this. Is turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says we are justified by faith. What does that mean? Well, here's first of all what it doesn't mean. Notice Paul didn't say, "Therefore, since we have been justified because of faith," as if faith is the thing that gains merit with God. It is not. If we were justified because of faith, faith is a work. And Paul is not saying that. So we properly understand that when Paul says we're justified by faith, or it means through faith, or this is why we speak of faith as the instrumental means of our salvation. It's not the ground of our salvation. The ground of our salvation is Christ's death on the cross, the perfect perfect life that he lived, and God imputing or reckoning that to us. But there has to be a means by which we connect to that or lay hold of that, and faith is that. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of what Christ has done for us. And that's, I think, the subject I want to take up next week is, it may seem like something so simple and so well known that we don't need to look at it, but let's look at faith. Let's be sure we really understand what the faith, because that is what we do. That's what God doesn't do for us. God doesn't believe for us. God doesn't repent for us. We do that. But of course we do it because he's enabled us to do it in regeneration, you see. So, all right. I think that's about it. But let me just end this way. Let's end with the evangelical question again. We've been looking at justification. Let me say it again. What justification is, a declaration by God, a gracious declaration that he accepts people as being right in his sight because they've had imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. The evangelical question, if you were standing before the gate of heaven and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven to enjoy eternal life here forever? Certainly you wouldn't say, because of my merits. We understand, I think, we have none. We don't have only demerit ourselves, sin. But you could look at it this way. You might say to the Father, I know that you said three times in the scriptures of Jesus, this is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. And I am in union with the one that you are well pleased with. And God would let you into heaven because you are joined by faith in him, the one who is, he is well pleased with him. And that's what justification is, that God has accepted us in his Son. He is well pleased with his people because of his Son. That's justification. What a wonderful, glorious, gracious act of God it is that God justifies sinners. Only he can do that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these matters. Give us good understanding of these things that we might see how wise you are and how good you are. And we thank you, Father, that this is the season of Christmas, and it took an incarnation, it took God becoming human flesh to accomplish all of this. So we are grateful. We are thankful. We're glad that it is Christmas because it is the Christ by whom you justify sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.